Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, who remembers the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've seen it, okay? So good a number of people here. Now, let me just give a quick disclaimer as I talk about this. Do not. Do not get your theology from Indiana Jones, okay? Please. So wrong, okay? Don't get your theology. This is not biblical. This is anti-biblical. It's fun. It's not true. But Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the premise of this movie is the Holy Grail that Jesus used at the Last Supper is the literal source of eternal life. If you could find that grail, if you could drink from that grail, you would live forever. Now, of course, we know that's not biblically accurate or true, but Indiana Jones and his father, played by Sean Connery, are in pursuit of this Holy Grail. But so are the Nazis, you find at the end of the movie. And so they finally reach the room guarded by an old knight. There are countless cups, and they do not know which one of them is the Holy Grail. And what does the knight warn them? He says, but choose wisely. Because if you, I can't do his voice, but he says, if you pick the wrong one, your life will be taken from you. And of course, if you know the story, you know, this is a spoiler alert and you haven't seen the movie yet. This is like a 35-year-old, 40-year-old movie, so it's your fault for not watching it yet. But what happens is the villain takes a golden, beautiful, ornate, you know, goblet, and he drinks. He says, this is the cup of the King of Kings, and he drinks it. And what happens? He dies like a horrific, like scary death. Very dramatic. And what does the knight turn and say? He chose poorly. It's like the ultimate understatement. His bones are on the floor. He chose poorly. So then Indiana Jones, of course, he has to find the right, he's trying to save his father. His father's been shot. So he's running and he's seeing, oh, there's a, in the back corner, you know, there's a sort of a wooden, ordinary-looking cup. He says, that's the cup of a carpenter. He's like, yes, Indiana, you got it. So he grabs the cup, and he fills it up, and he drinks it, and then he turns to the knight, and the knight says, you have chosen wisely. So why do I talk about that this morning? Because we all have a choice today. Our choice is also a matter of life and death. The choice that we make will set the very direction of our lives. May we choose wisely. What is the choice in front of us? Here it is. Worship God with all of our hearts or harden our hearts toward God. It's as simple as that. Worship God with all of our hearts or harden our hearts toward God. The stakes are high. It's the difference between a hopeless life and a hopeful life. A meaningless life and a meaningful life. Eternal life or eternal death. So choose wisely. This choice is put before us in Psalm 95. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, grab your Bible, turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Or if you have a Bible app on your phone, turn to Psalm 95. Tap that app to Psalm 95. We're continuing our series this summer in the book of Psalms. There's only a few weeks left of this series. There's today, there's next Sunday, the 29th, and then the last Sunday of the summer in the Psalms will be Labor Day weekend when we hit Psalm 145, which is the beginning of the capstone of the Psalms. So that's coming, but we only have a few Sundays left of the Psalms. So Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of praise. It has historic and prophetic elements in it. So it's a very diverse psalm. It's divided almost literally, like perfectly in half. This first half of the psalm presents the wise choice. The second half, the poor choice. So if we want to choose wisely, we will, if you're taking notes, number one, worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. And it starts with a corporate invitation. There's a corporate invitation in verses 1 and 2. So I hope you're there. Psalm 95, look at verses 1 and 2. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout triumphantly to him in song. So we see a word repeated here multiple times. It's the word let's. Let us. This is a corporate invitation. Let's do this together. So do what? What should we do? A couple of things. Number one, shout. We see this repeated here. Shout joyfully. Shout triumphantly. We see that a couple of times. Now, that tells us something really important. You don't have to sing well to worship. Isn't that good news for some of you? Yeah. You don't have to sing well to worship. You can just shout if you want. You can shout to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Adam, I'm pretty reserved. I would never shout to the Lord in worship. But let me challenge you a little bit. What if the Packers were to make the Super Bowl this year and they score the game's first touchdown? Will you stand by and say, Or will you say, yes, touchdown? If you're truly reserved and you just go, okay, maybe that's the way you worship best is. But shouting triumphantly to the Lord is good. It's instructed to us. And how much more has God done for us than a football team in Green Bay, right? May the Lord stir up our affections as we worship him. We need to shout. So that's the first. Second, we need to enter his presence with what? What does it say? Thanksgiving. This is a posture of our hearts. Thanksgiving. And it compels us to sing. To sing. When we come together to worship God, do we come with thankful hearts? So as we gather on Sunday mornings, like right now, this morning, if we're truly thankful that God is our rock, our salvation, we should sing and sing loudly. And we did this morning. It's appropriate. And you might be a little reserved on that. You might say, well, what if someone hears me? Who cares? You know what? They won't hear you if they're singing loud too, right? And you're not singing for them. You're singing to the Lord. Now, we encourage one another as we sing, but our ultimate audience is God. We sing to him. We worship him. So sing out. Enter his presence with thanksgiving. This corporate invitation is to shout joyfully and enter God's presence with thanksgiving. But why should we do that? Why? What's the reason? I'll give you some reasons. Reasons to worship the Lord. Reasons to worship the Lord. We see that next in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. So the Lord is God, but more than that, he is a what? He is a great God. The Lord is a king, but he is a what? A great king. What makes him so great? We see in verses 4 and 5. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. God is great because he is the creator and sustainer of the entire earth. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Think about it. The depths of the earth are his. They're in his hand. The deepest valleys, think of the Grand Canyon, the depths, maybe go deeper than that. The deepest parts of the oceans are in his hand. He has it. He owns it all. He made it all. But not just the deepest parts, but the highest parts. Think of Mount Everest. The highest mountain peaks, the highest places of the earth are his handiwork. Now, remember last week we talked about merisms. It's a poetic device to show the totality of God's creation, power, and rule. These are merisms here. They often use polar opposites to express totality. So we have depth and height. We have sea and dry land in verse 5. It's totality. It all belongs to him. He made it all. He sustains it all. Commentators put it simply, these extremes belong to him as maker. And in turn, his ownership of them implies his absolute power in every realm. Every realm. One scholar explains why God's power and authority over the earth are important for our lives. Listen to this. The conviction that God reigns is the ultimate antidote to doubt and despair. Just think about that. Conviction that God reigns is the ultimate antidote to doubt and despair. Are you struggling with doubt and despair today? Maybe after this week, the week you've had, what's happened in your life, or maybe as we've looked on the news of what's happening in Afghanistan and Haiti, what do you feel doubt, despair? We need to remember, be reminded here that God reigns, God rules, God is in control, God owns the universe. That's the antidote to doubt and despair. And this should also lead us to worship him with all that we have. Commentator W.S. Plummer says, if we would be strong and happy servants of Christ, let us meditate much on God's greatness. He is the infinite God, unmeasurable in all his glorious attributes. There is no limit to any of his perfections, and there is no perfection of God in which his people may not find matter of exultation. There are thousands of reasons to worship the Lord. Finally, humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord as part of our worship. We come back to this corporate invitation. Look at verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So what are we instructed to do here? Well, two things. Number one, worship the Lord. It says, come, let's what? Worship. It's worship. What is worship? It's to ascribe worth. It's to be in awe. So are we in awe of God? Do we ascribe to him the worth he is due? As we sang this morning, there are 10,000 reasons for our hearts to find that he is worthy of our worship. He is rich in love. He's slow to anger. His name is great. His heart is kind. He is holy. He is perfect. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is ever present. We saw that last week in Psalm 139. In so many ways, he is not like us. He is set apart. He is holy. This should lead us, as we worship, to number two, take a humble posture. Take a humble posture. Not just emotionally, but even physically. That's the right posture of worship. One scholar says, it says, come let us worship and what? Bow down. What does that look like? What does that mean? One scholar just says it's simply to touch the floor with the forehead while the worshiper is on his hands and knees. So, I mean, if we just, like, I'm going to do it, like, this is, and more than just bowing like this, but it's all the way with your head on the floor. I mean, that's what it means to bow down before the Lord. I mean, that is a humiliating posture because you're completely on the floor. Your head is down. It's total humility, right? In order to do that, total humility. Now, also we see to kneel before God. I mean, you just think about, again, it's this physical posture of, I mean, you're in a total submissive posture, right? When you kneel before someone, I mean, you're in total submission. You are recognizing someone is in total authority over you. And it's God. We see it. Let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He created everything. He created us. He made us. Plummer says, the creature cannot be too reverential to the Creator. We can't be too reverential to the Creator. Now, we may not apply this corporately on a Sunday morning. It might feel odd. It might feel embarrassing. Or we may worry about what others think of us if we were to do that. It wouldn't be totally inappropriate. I mean, it wouldn't be wrong for us to kneel when we worship or to bow down before the Lord. But there's certainly something about our body posture in worship. And the point that's being made here is the whole person, not just the spirit, but the body can be involved in worship. So the reason we worship God in this way, body and spirit, is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Now just pause there, because the last part of verse 7 really starts the new section. So let's just think about this. He is, what does it say? Our God. Wait a minute. This is very personal. He's our God. Verse 7 slides into a familiar metaphor in the Bible with sheep, God being our shepherd. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep under his care, literally the sheep of his hand. And we see this in other places in the Psalms. Psalm 23, one of the most well-known Psalms, says, "The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." So if the Lord is my shepherd, then I am a what? That's not a compliment. Okay. Sheep aren't just these fluffy, cute little boink, boink, boink animals like running through the fields. Sheep are stupid. They wander. They are helpless. They are pathetic. That's us, right? That's kind of humbling. Should be. We have to admit something this morning. We are not as strong, smart, self-sufficient as we think we are, right? Amen. So Rich Mullins, I don't know if you remember Rich Mullins, had quite an impact on the Christian music world. He wrote a song called "We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are." And here's what he says. It's one of the verses in the chorus. Well, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took a little lie, one little lie, to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are. We are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. That's true. And it's humbling. This is the bad news. We're not as strong as we think we are. But here's the good news. Despite our restlessness and our wandering and our stupidity, we are the sheep of God's hand. Think of that. He is the good shepherd, and he cares about you and me. And if we are under his care, we have what we need. He provides for us. He is patient with us. He leads us. The big question is, will we let him? Will we let him? Will we choose wisely? To choose wisely is to worship the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, it means we're under submission to him. We're humbling ourselves before him. We are turning to him. We're being obedient to what he's called us to do. That's to choose wisely. That's a choice we have today. Or we could choose poorly. We really could. We could choose poorly. To choose poorly is to harden your hearts. Harden your hearts. That's what it means to choose poorly. Let's read this section. We're going to read the whole rest of the psalm, and then we'll talk about it. So the last line of verse 7, look at it, and then we'll read through verse 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, and they tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And you say, Pastor Adam, why couldn't we just ended this psalm at verse 7? Why do we have to read the rest of this? because there's a choice in front of us. We can choose wisely or we can do this. We choose poorly. Now, obviously, there's some painful history here in these verses. And if you're not familiar with it, you need to know there's an important event that happened in Israel's history. And the psalmist is talking about it as if we all know. Now, we may not all know, so I want to quickly talk about and unpack what's going on here. There's a couple key words in verse 8 that give us a clue of what the psalmist is talking about. They both start with the letter M. You see it? Verse 8. The day at, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, at Massa. Now, if you have a study Bible, which might be really helpful for you to get, there might be a footnote there, a little letter at the top over those words that would show you where this is coming from. It comes from Exodus 17. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn over to Exodus 17. It's the second book of the Old Testament, so it should be easy to find. It's after Genesis. Let's look at Exodus 17. I want you to actually turn there because we're going to look at Exodus 17 verses 1 through 7. We need to dig into this. We need to see the context of this so we understand what the psalmist means when he's referring to this people in Psalm 95. So turn back to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to read those verses. Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and then we'll give even more backdrop to it. So starting in verse 1, Exodus 17, the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Zin, moving on from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you even ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while, they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb, where when you hit the rock, water will come out and the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah. Those are the words we saw in Psalm 95. Because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so that's the passage. Massah and Meribah are Hebrew words that mean testing and quarreling. But we do have to back up just a little bit more to understand the significance of this. Now, if you know the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel are under slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. Remember this? And God sent the plagues, and he sent Moses to warn Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? He wouldn't let them go. And then finally, after all the plagues, he let them go, but then changed his mind again, and he chased after the Israelites with his chariots. He really missed that free labor. So he chased down the Israelites. They were up against the Red Sea, and they were stuck. But then what happened? God told Moses to raise your staff, strike the Nile. And so here the Red Sea parts and the people cross over on dry land and Pharaoh's army tries to chase them. And what happens? Whoosh, all that water buries them and they all drown. And so the people of Israel are on the shore and they're singing a song of celebration in Exodus chapter 15. Just two chapters before what we just read. Exodus 17. So in chapter 15, they're singing a song of celebration. They're praising the Lord. And then they travel 3 days, but they didn't have any water. They forgot their Nalgene bottles back in Egypt. They didn't have any water. And so they started grumbling. That's when the grumbling started in Exodus 15. But the Lord provided for them. He actually gave them an oasis at the end of chapter 15. So they're happy. And then in Exodus 16, the Lord provided manna for the people to eat. They were hungry. Remember this? And so the Lord provided manna as much as they wanted. They could eat. He provided again in Exodus chapter 16. Now, here we are in chapter 17, and they're moving again, and now again, they're without what? They're without water. And it was a desolate place. It's the wilderness of Sin, which I actually got to see when I was in Israel, and let me show you a couple pictures. This is the wilderness of Sin. So that's one. Here's another one. So if you just picture the people of Israel sort of wandering around here, and these are rocks everywhere. So they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. And what did they say? Look at this. Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's kind of over the top, isn't it? You brought us out of Egypt to kill us. That's what they were like, right? Short memory, right? Didn't they just enjoy an oasis in Exodus 15? You can read it on your own. God provided water for them. And didn't the Lord just provide food for them in a miraculous way? Manna in chapter 16? And now in chapter 17, they want to stone Moses because he led them to this place and they're thirsty. What is the problem here? Hard hearts. Hard hearts. Their hearts did not change. Even as they're on the edge of the promised land, they're about to enter the land that God promised them for generations. They're about to enter the promised land, and what do? They send out 12 spies. We know the song. Some of you know the song. Send out 12 spies to check out the land. You know how long they were gone? 40 days. And they were checking out the land. They're scoping it out. And when they came back, 10 said bad, 2 said good. And who were the 2? Joshua and Caleb. They're like, let's go. Let's do it. We could do it. The Lord is with us. Caleb and Joshua believed God would fight for them. The other 10 spies, though, however, were afraid. And they persuaded the people it would be a good idea just to go back to Egypt. What? You can read about this on your own, but Numbers chapter 14, I'll just read a part of this for you. So here's what happened. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, the whole community told them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Maybe Pharaoh will take us back. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Forget you, Moses. We're done. Let's find a leader to take us back to Egypt. It's astonishing. You can read the rest of Numbers 14, but here's what happens. The Lord sent that people, that nation, these hard-hearted people. He sent them back into the wilderness. Okay, you're going back to the wilderness, of Zin, okay? You can go there, and you can be there 40 years. Why 40 years? Because one year for every day, they spied out the land. So maybe you had this idea that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was because they were lost. They weren't. They were expelled. They weren't allowed into the promised land. And God said, you're going to die there and your carcasses will be there. Your corpses will be in the wilderness. That's pretty serious. Why? Why were they condemned to die in the wilderness? Because of their unbelief, their hard hearts. Unbelief is a serious offense. It's so serious that the writer of Hebrews draws from our psalm, Psalm 95, when urging people to turn to Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. I want to tell you this morning, if you are hardening your heart to God, you are choosing poorly, very poorly. And I would urge you to repent. Look back at Psalm 95. So now we're done in Exodus for now. Psalm 95, look at the end of verse 7. End of verse 7, that first line. What's that first word? Today. Today. The psalmist is saying, there is a Meribah and Massah moment for us now, today. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Craig Broyles helps us understand this is no history lesson. He points out that verse 8 speaks of you as though the congregation were present at Meribah and at Massah. In other words, we are them. We are them. In 2021, today, he is speaking to us. We have a choice like they had. Choose wisely. Do not harden your hearts. We are confronted with the opportunity to believe God or to disbelieve God. To disbelieve is to harden our hearts. And what do we see in verse 11 of Psalm 95? Verse 11, God swore in his anger, they will never enter my what? Never enter my rest. Now, in the Old Testament context, the rest was the physical promised land. That was the place. That was a place of rest. But when this psalm was written, the people already are in the promised land. So there is a rest that is better than land. Rest is a very is the very presence of God. It is God's shalom, his peace. It is for all who trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's why the writer of Hebrews urges them, don't harden your hearts. Turn to Christ. That's where you find eternal rest. The problem is, the big problem is, we're all born into sin. By default, we all choose poorly. We're like sheep, right? We talked about that. We have hard, unbelieving hearts like Israel. We complain. We test the Lord. On our own, we actually lack the capacity to choose wisely. We deserve death in the wilderness for our rebellion. But here's the good news. The good news is hinted at in what happens in Exodus 17. Let me show you. I'm going to put it up on the screen again. Exodus 17, 5 and 6. This is back when the people were thirsty and the Lord told Moses, here, look at this. The Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. Now, this isn't just a physical provision met. This points to a greater provision. Scholars say this language is like a trial. It's like a courtroom. God is the accused. Remember? The people accused God of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them with thirst, right? And the amazing thing is, God actually goes along with it. God actually allows them to put him on trial. He actually has the elders come as witnesses. He puts Moses in the position of judge, not holding a gavel, but holding a rod, the rod of judgment. And what's happening here? Moses, he tells Moses to strike the rock. And where's God? Where is he? He's standing on what? The rock. So in a real sense, God will be struck with the rod of judgment. When Moses strikes the rock, in a way, he is striking God himself. And that ultimately points to something, doesn't it? It points to Jesus on the cross. Nancy Guthrie says this, he will bear the judgment the people deserved for their rebellion. Instead of receiving punishment, they will be flooded with the mercy of a gushing stream of water flowing from the rock. This is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "For our ancestors drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Remember what happened at the cross when Jesus died. What did the Roman soldier do? He struck Jesus' side. And what came out? Blood and what?
Water.
It points back to Exodus 17. You see? Blood and water. R. Kent Hughes says, "The blood is what he shed for our sins." But John also mentions the water, not simply to prove that Jesus died on the cross, but to also show that by his death, he gives life. This shouldn't surprise us. It's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, "Everyone who drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water or from this well will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for" what? "Eternal life." There it is. Jesus is the rock that was struck for you and me. He died on the cross to replace our hearts of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. His death provided the way to be made right with God. So my question for you is simple. Have you come to Christ to receive his living water? You may be trying to satisfy your soul with the things of this world, but you keep coming up dry. It's because you haven't come to the real well. You haven't come to the living water. Come to Jesus, and you will never thirst again. You will have all you need. Maybe you need to turn to Christ right now in your heart. Or maybe you are a believer in Christ, but you find yourself still struggling with unbelief. I know I do. There are times when I struggle with unbelief. We find ourselves choosing poorly still, even though we know the Lord. So how do I know I'm living in unbelief? What are some signs? I'll give you two signs I'm living in unbelief, and we'll try to be brief with these. First, I live in fear. I live in fear. Now, there's a difference between a feeling of fear when it strikes us, because when you see images, when you hear news, when you get that phone call, or you get that text message, and something happens, and it's bad, there's an immediate reaction, both mentally and emotionally, physically, that we have, and fear strikes us. So what do we do with that? Do we put it aside? Do we trust in the Lord, or do we live in that fear? I'm talking about living in that fear. If you choose to receive that fear and live in it, it's a sign of unbelief. Now let me explain. Let's think about Israel again. The 10 spies that came back and reported to Israel, what did they say? They said, "The Canaanites are like giants, and we are like," anybody know? "Grasshoppers." They were living in fear, which is unbelief. What were they doing? They're focused on themselves. They took their eyes off Yahweh, who had, by the way, conquered mighty Egypt with all those plagues. And did God need any of their help? Nope. God did it all by himself. God freed them all by himself. He fought their battles for them. Did any of the Israelites do anything about parting the Red Sea? Did any of the Israelites do anything about coming up with water when they were thirsty? Did they do anything about their hunger? Did they create the manna? No, they did nothing. And yet, this is what happened. They lived in fear. Caleb, however, Caleb and Joshua, they trusted the Lord. In fact, Caleb's report to the people of Israel was this. He says, "Let's go up now and take possession of the land, because we can certainly conquer it." When he says "we," it means he. God can do it. I've seen it. He could do it again. Caleb had total confidence, not because Israel was strong, but because Yahweh was strong. But the rest of the people took their eyes off the Lord and put their eyes on themselves, causing great fear. This is similar to another Israelite who took his eyes off the Lord and put his eyes on himself, and fear nearly sunk him. Who am I talking about? Peter. When Jesus is out walking on water, and Jesus calls out to Peter, "Come on out." Peter goes out, he's got his eyes on Jesus, and then what happens? He takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts to look at himself, and he's like, "What am I doing?" He starts to sink. Why? Because he looked at himself. Yet he turned back to the Lord, and the Lord saved him, right? Fear can overtake us, can it? And it overtakes us when we shift our focus away from the Lord and onto ourselves, because we know we're not enough. The unbelieving generation of Israel died in the wilderness. God led his people once again to the edge of the promised land, this time with Joshua at the helm. And what does God say to Joshua? Joshua 1:9. He says, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be," what? "Do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The Lord is with us. If you struggle with fear, if fear overtakes you, you need to preach this truth to yourself. The Lord is with me. I can be strong. I can be courageous. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be discouraged. The Lord is with me wherever I go. Hang on to that truth. We fight unbelief by knowing the Lord is with us. Second sign, I'm living in unbelief. Number two, I am self-sufficient. I'm self-sufficient. Now, what's interesting about this is it's like the polar opposite of the first one. The first one is I'm living in fear. This one is I'm fearless. I can do it. I can do it myself. I don't need any help, thank you. That's what the culture tells us to do. They tell us, "Oh, you have it deep inside you." Baloney. I don't have it inside me. I'm not enough. Listen to Psalm 131. I read this summer. Psalm 131 verse 1 says, "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wonderful for me." But sometimes I do. Right? Sometimes we do. If we're self-sufficient, we struggle with self-sufficiency. How often I try to get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. It's like way outside my pay grade, right? Like I try to get involved with that. I try to control outcomes. I try to control things. Self-sufficiency reveals unbelief. It's the unbelief. We're not believing that God will do what is right or good at the right time. We don't believe. It's unbelief. As a believer in Christ, as Christians, we need to recognize our inability to control circumstances. We need to recognize we are not self-sufficient. We are actually needy. We are sheep. We need the Lord every day. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean or rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will make your paths straight." So we're told, do not rely on your own understanding, your own self-sufficiency. In all your ways, know or acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So we fight unbelief by trusting in the Lord with all our hearts. My friends, we have a choice. We can choose wisely by worshiping the Lord, or we can choose poorly by hardening our hearts. Choose wisely. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we recognize you are worthy of our praise. We pray that you would help us to choose wisely today, this week, this year, the rest of our lives. I pray we would make the right choice, that we'd humble ourselves before you, that we would bow our knees and our lives to you, that we'd submit to your authority and just rest in you. God, we want to enter that eternal rest. So help us to guard our hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts toward you. Help us to, when we recognize unbelief creeping in our lives, I pray that we would turn back to you and trust in you with all of our hearts. God, we thank you that you are our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.